maintaining the heart of a shepherd and his devotional and prayer life. And I'm really glad to see you because you're considerably better looking than the first session one. Huh? That's kind of what I'm saying. Yeah. Bobby Barr and I have a history of ugly. We're both members of an exclusive club called Ugly Incorporated, you know. I'm the president. But Bob and Dwayne Clark are my only two members that we've granted membership to so far. But there seem to be a few of us who might qualify. Back in the 1990s, I was at a place where they were training young people for missions. And there was a rather well-known speaker there whose session I sat in on. And he was beating them over the head. As he quoted, "I looked for a man who would stand in the gap. And I found none." Are you willing to stand in the gap? If you're not, millions of people may go to hell because you were not there. And man, I was feeling like getting saved. I had no idea that they... But in one of those rare moments of bravery on my part, I asked him if he wouldn't mind sitting down with me over a cup of coffee, which is a horrible thing to sit down over. You know what coffee is? It's Christian crack. Are you... You know who Kay Smith is, Chuck's wife. She was here last night, you know, with Chuck. And so afterward, I had about a half a pound of some really premium Starbucks coffee that I'd given to her. She was tickled. She said, "This is from you, Gail?" I said, "Yeah, you see, it's got my name on it for you." She said, "Do you like coffee?" I said, "No, I don't. I drink it only because most of the time that's the only thing available if I need something hot, you know." And I said, I just really don't like to drink coffee because I want to go to heaven. I do that to Casey because she loves coffee. And I don't think Chuck Smith has ever tasted it. He will not touch coffee, you know. She asked me once, "You think people with tattoos will go to heaven?" I said, "Probably, but people who drink coffee..." "Oh, Gail, there you go." Anyway, boy, forgive me. I chase rabbits across the field of thought. You're going to have to forgive me. I sat down with him and I said, "You know what? I said, those kids, you just beat them over the head for a whole hour and made them feel so guilty they thought they were going to die. And I said, they may last a year. They probably won't last that long, but they're going to be so glad that you're gone when you leave this place, because of the way you treat them." "Well, how else can I move them to..." I said, "It's real simple. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments." I said, "Why don't you just describe the Lord in a way that they love him so much they can't stand the thought of disobeying him? Just make them love God. Just paint his picture as it is and let him..." His wife started to cry. He said, "You know, I'd never thought of that." Now, the thing is, this session is about devotion. Now, what does devotion mean? You know what? I never grew up. But all my life I heard, you know, that devotions is what you need to have in order for you to be able to make it through your day, for you to deal with yourself and read enough of the Bible that God will be happy with you. Now, don't raise your hands, but that's what you've kind of seen it as, too. But that's not the way devotion really is. I take you now to Matthew chapter 22. really famous encounter. Starting with verse 34. But when the Republicans heard that he had silenced the Democrats, you know, times haven't changed much. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, aren't we grateful for them, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In other words, what's the big one? What does God really want us to do? Now, you know, if I were to ask you that question, what do you think God wants you to do? You'd probably think, well, you know, he wants me to go to church, wants me to read the Bible, wants me to pray, wants me to treat my family good, wants me to contribute to the Gail Irwin Evangelistic Crusades. Well, this guy was asking, what does God want us to do? And listen to the response, because this is, I don't know why, one of our neglected areas. I think it is, personally. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a little harder to do, isn't it? I love everybody. I just can't stand a guy next door. But what I've discovered is the more I love God, the more it becomes natural to love your neighbor. But now Jesus says something that I know we hardly ever notice. He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now that was Jesus in that old olden days way of saying the Bible, the law and the prophets. In other words, love God with everything you've got, your neighbor as yourself. The whole Bible hangs on those two commandments. You get those right, and you have conquered, shall we say, the Bible. In Jewish homes, and I think still in Orthodox Jewish homes, they will, at the beginning of the day, repeat what is called the Great Shema. The whole family repeats it. And it's simply this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." What a way to start the day. Declaring that the thing God wants for us to know is that he is, and that he is to be loved. So to me, devotion is the sort of thing that happens when we are learning to really love God. For a long time and years ago, I would occasionally see bumper stickers tag holders, you know, that would have sayings on them that said, "To know me is to love me." And I thought, you know, that's, if God were wearing a bumper sticker, that's what it would say, maybe. If you knew me, you'd love me. So for me, devotion means to know him in ways that help me truly, truly love him. Now, this is one of the reasons why I wrote that incredible book called The Jesus Style, which hopefully you have. You want to go to heaven. Because as I saw his very nature, I realized that is so lovable. Because so much of my early years, God was equivalent to the boogeyman, you know. It's like if the devil doesn't get you, God will. Oh, thank you. And so life was a mixture of fear and guilt. But that's not what God wants out of his kids. A dear friend of mine once said, "You know, if I turned my children over to someone else to teach them about me, and they taught them about me the way we often do in church and Sunday school, I would be furious." because I would want them to be taught how much I love them and how much I think they're worth. And so I begin to study things like his very nature, because as I see it, oh God, this is the way you are. You are the servant. You didn't come to be served. Every leader we know surrounds himself with servants. You surround us with your servanthood. The leaders of our day will not stoop to wash the dirtiest part of anyone's body, but you would. And you said, I'm your example. You should do that too. You were the one who lowered yourself so we could see you face to face, man, and not be terrified of you. What a loving God and what a lovable God I serve. But then to hear God the Father describe himself. See, we tend to think God the Father is this white, not you guys. I know you don't, but maybe a few people in Texas. East Texas, by the way, not West Texas, Charlie. We tend to think that God the Father is this white-haired old man sitting somewhere up on a cosmic rock, and he is ticked off. Just looking for a human being. There's one. Zap! Got him. Yeah. And then we think Jesus comes along and says, hey, look, I know Dad has moods, but you stick with me and I'll get stuff for you. You know? But that can't be, because you see, Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, you know, one of the things I so love about a child is how easy it is for them to know and love Jesus. Have you noticed that? It's like they instinctively know what Jesus is like and that he is to be loved and is lovable. And so God the Father describes himself in ways that when I saw this, you see, there was a time in my life when I looked at this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I had to honestly say, God, I want to love you that way, but I couldn't really say I did. I knew I should, but you see, there was a little terror there. There was something that held me back until I realized from the lips of God the Father himself that I had seen him wrong. And as I got to know him, then I loved him. See, that's what the word devotion is really all about. Devotion isn't devotion for yourself where, oh, I'm going to read the Bible so I can be better. No, I want to read it because I want to love God more. That's what devotion is about. And so God describes himself and he says he's the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin. Does that sound lovable? It is. You see, this is the thing. The more I know him and the more I worship him for what he is, the more I find myself so in love with him. When I really saw that, I was finally able to say with a degree of integrity, I do love you now with all my heart, soul, and mind. I know now what you are like. So devotions are where we somehow begin to know him better for the sole purpose of loving him more, so that I can love my neighbor more, on which the entire Bible hangs. Wow. Now, one of the problems that I struggled with as a young person was the devotional books that I read made it very clear that if you were not out on your knees in the snow by 4 a.m., you probably would not, God won't listen to you. And I think maybe God doesn't even believe in me till about 8 a.m. You didn't get that, did you? I was at a pastor's conference once, and a speaker whom I followed, and I was glad I followed him, was really telling the folks, if your prayer life doesn't have you up by 4 a.m., then you're probably not going to get anywhere with God. And, of course, he used himself as an example. I myself was up this morning at 4 a.m., you know. And I was watching the people just, oh. So I got up and I said, you know, I was up really early this morning praying. Must have been 11 a.m. And you could just see him go, oh. Now, there is nothing wrong with early morning devotions. David himself, you know, early in the morning will I cry out to thee and so forth. But that was David. It isn't that God doesn't listen to you if you haven't first cried out at 4 a.m. And I began to realize that I had been put under a guilt trip that kept me from having a wonderful, loving, growing relationship with God all day long. So I noticed that as God was instituting some of this stuff, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, as he tells them, what I want you to do is to teach your children what I am telling you today. Ooh, just today. You want their devotional life to be just what you tell me today. Now, I can remember today. Some people think, well, if I haven't memorized the whole Bible, how in the world can I help my children have devotion to me too? But God doesn't require that. He says, if you'll just listen to what I tell you today and tell your children. You know, that'd be a great thing for your children to hear. Hey, you know, kids, God's been kind of dealing with me about this today, and I thought I'd share with you. Oh, God deals with Dad? We're so relieved, you know. But then here's the thing that I found fascinating is that he said, now here's the way you do this. Hang me on your walls. Hang me on your posts. Put me in your mouth. Talk about me as you walk along. Talk about me when you sit down. Talk about me when you go to bed. And I'm thinking, that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? Not much time left, is there? But I discovered that when I say things about the Lord, it's like finally I know them. Now, this is not... some little psychological theory or what have you, but maybe this is one reason why he tells us to preach the gospel. I've decided that's why he wants me to teach about servanthood, because that's the only way he'll ever get it through to me. And the more I say it, the more I really realize it's true, man, and this is the way God is. And if this is the way he is, I can't help but love him, man. This is him. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Ah. What isn't lovable about that? Now, I realized too, and oh, what a wonderful thing this was for me. And I'm telling you this because I think I see that pattern in Deuteronomy that might give you some freedom and joy in just learning to love the Lord, is to just make devotion to Him an all-day thing. Now, if you hang around me very much, you're going to hear me quite frequently saying, thank you, Jesus. Sometimes when I have ended a long flight and we got there. If you're around me as I'm getting off the plane, you're going to hear me saying, thank you, Jesus. Somebody fortunately meets me and it's going to take me where I'm supposed to go. I get in the car, I close the door, and the first words they hear are, oh, thank you, Jesus. If you see me walking along by myself, and I've been doing that for maybe 30 seconds, watch my lips. They'll be moving because I won't be talking to him. Because it's a wonderful thing just to walk along and talk to the Lord. Wow, Lord, I just want you to know how much I love you. I do. Look at the way you've shaped life for me. This is incredible. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. When my children were much younger and I was teaching at a college and we'd have the summers free and I'd load them up in our van with our tents. We were tent campers. It was the only thing we could afford. We'd head out across the United States on our way to various places where I would be speaking, youth camps and things of that nature. We loved to camp in state parks and national parks. Now, national parks especially, and California state parks specifically, they're all closed ahead of time. I mean, you got to get a reservation about 6 months ahead of time or you can't stay there. And national parks are always full by 11 a.m. And we managed to never get a state park reservation. And we always managed to get to national parks by 5 p.m. But we would do something with the children. Kids, let's just pray that God will provide a place for us. Okay, and you mean to hear the kids, they only know how to believe. Jesus, we want to camp at this park. Please help us camp there. And we'd drive on around the campground full sign and drive a little bit, and there it was, open. We'd jump out and set up our tents, and someone would come over from the next space and say, boy, there were some people there till about 30 minutes ago, and I don't know why they left. They just decided to leave. And I mean, this was 100%, folks. We would drive up to California state parks, and there'd be a sign, campground full. And I'd drive up to the window there where they registered you in. I said, I bet that sign doesn't mean what it says. How did you know? I just took off of the teletype or the fax, got a fax for it with a cancellation for today. And you're the first one to show up. One time, I'll never forget, we were wanting to camp at Rocky Mountain National Park, and we drove in, we had prayed, and we couldn't find a place. We went through one section after another, and then you begin, now, kids, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think because this and that and so forth. You know, I'm going through this theological thing with them to try to take the edge off of them because I didn't believe. So we'll head on. Now, Daddy, there's one more section. Well, look, kids, Daddy. Okay. And sure enough, we drive over there, and there's the perfect spot waiting on us, you know. I'm thinking, oh, thank you, Jesus. You see, one thing I have learned is that children pray and believe. That's the only thing they know to do. They haven't yet learned to doubt. And so the earlier you can just surround their day with this love of the Lord and with their desire to communicate with Him, the better things are. At my last pastorate, which may be prophetic, I would usually be gone about 6 Sundays out of a whole year taking missions trips. And whenever I would go, you know, usually you want have the elders come around you and pray for you. I didn't do that. I knew those guys. You know what I would do? I would ask the children, would you come and pray for Pastor Irwin for this trip that he's going to make? And I mean, toddlers would come down. All the way up to about 6 years old, would make their way down and would surround me and would pray for me, man. It was like something wonderful was going on there, not just for me, but for those kids. And they were learning that God listens to them. In fact, one of the finest moments of, I think, devotion in our family came. One Easter Sunday, I was gone, which was kind of typical. I called home and I said to my wife, how are you doing? She said, oh, I'm doing fine now. I said, what do you mean now? Oh, this morning I was really sick with the flu. Flu? And you're fine now? What happened? She said, well, I knew I couldn't even get out of bed unless God did something for me. And I called the kids up. We had just 3 little daughters then. And asked them to lay hands on me and pray for me. And God healed me, you know. And I'm thinking, yes! What do you think it did for them to be able to pray for Mom and see God's hand at work like that? Now, this is the thing when home is like church. I got to tell you this story. When I was about 25 years old, maybe as late as 26, we had 3 children, 3 daughters. Our son had not yet been born. It would be 6 more years at least before that. But I had begun writing, and editors had begun to call me and ask me to write articles for them. And one editor of a big magazine called me and said, would you write an article called Spiritual Priorities in the Parsonage? And that sounds nice, you know. In other words, how to help your kids grow up loving God. And I thought, I'm 26. Give me 20 years before I write this article. But then I realized, no, I can write this article. Because you see, I grew up in a parsonage. So I know what it's like. And my two brothers, three of us boys, are all serving the Lord. How did it happen? How did it happen? And I realized that the thing about our home was its devotion was kind of all day long. It was across the board. Home and church were the same thing. Same things went on. If you're supposed to pray at church, pray at home. If you're supposed to sing at church, sang at home. If you're supposed to read the Bible at church and study it, we did that at home. It blurred the lines between home and church, you see. Because most kids grow up thinking that's God's house over there. And on Sundays, we get dressed, man. Because we're going to God's house. Now, as a little boy, my mom would make the mistake of dressing me first before she got dressed. And, you know, these were back in really, really dress-up days. So she'd put this little cute white suit on me. And then it only took 30 seconds out of her sight for me to see the finest mud hole I had ever seen. And you know how attractive those are to boys and so forth. But you see, she'd be so deeply disappointed, not because I was muddy, but because we're going to the house of God. And if you look like this, God will kill you and me. Our middle daughter, Angela, incredible person. I wish you could meet her. She's just the sweetest thing walking. And phenomenally capable. I don't know how she does it. And you'd never know that she was like this if I didn't tell you, because she would never, ever tell you. But I remember when she was really young and we would head toward church and everybody would be dressed up. And we'd go to this big building with this labyrinth of halls and rooms and hidden places and so forth. She was terrified. She would scream because she knew that she'd never see us again, that she would get lost in there and we would never, ever find her, you know. And I thought, oh, Lord, how do we handle this? Because I want her to know that if we're going to call it your house, she'll never be lost in it. If we're going to call it your house, we want this to be the most wonderful, inviting, enjoyable kind of place, and it's not where we're going to hit you if you don't sit down. We just want you to know and love the Lord that we love. But when church and home lose their distinction from each other because what goes on at home during the day is what goes on at church. I'll never forget the first time I flew over the Grand Canyon. I was in an old DC-9. I think it was Ozark or Crazo, which is Ozark spelled backward, airline or something. And the pilot had gotten permission to get lower and he's banking to the right. My row had nobody on it but me, you know. And he'd bank to the right, and I'd be over there, and I'd be going, whoa, way to go, Lord. That is beautiful. You did this, yes. Then he'd bank it the other way, and I'd go over there. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You did this for me, man. Thank you, thank you, thank you. He'd bank over the other way, and I'm back. And the crowd behind me, you know. But you see, I've got to where I just love it. I mean, it's not just a beautiful scene. You made that, God, and you made it for me. I'm your favorite, aren't I? And I just live that way. It means that I'm putting it on my walls and my doorposts, and I'm talking about Him when I rise up, because I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, which I can now, but I wasn't able to a long time ago. My father was a successful minister, pastor. Struck down at age 29, I was 6, in an airplane accident that left him disabled. And brain damage, his left side's paralyzed. My mother became the breadwinner. She was not commercially skilled, and so it plunged us into over a decade of deep, deep poverty. During this time, there were times we didn't know what we were going to eat next meal, and I got acquainted with praying. That you would have food, and I've done well. But you see, that's just what we had to do. But you find out that God is there and he hears and he cares for you. We had to believe in healing because we couldn't afford to go to a doctor. And I saw more miracles happen in our family and in our friends during those days of deep depression than I ever could have seen any other way. I look back at it and I don't think, what a terrible thing to have happened to our family. I would never want to have it happen again, but I wouldn't take $100 billion for it. Because during this time, I learned that God was there and I learned to love him more and more because it was an everyday kind of thing. When I was graduated from high school and went off to college, I planned to be a medical doctor, and the school that I went to was an incredibly good school academically. They had heard rumors that there was a God, but they didn't believe in him. You know, they happened to be owned by a certain denomination, but they had lost their way. So when I came on campus, I was the lone student of my type on campus. They went after me. I overheard two professors talking about me. We got to drag this Irwin into the 20th century and get this stupid faith stuff out of him. Well, they didn't realize how much of a drag that was going to be. And not only did they not succeed, I took over the school. I did. We had a revival on campus and a lot of kids got saved and so forth. And I was just thinking, you know, what is it about the faith that I have that they couldn't take away from me? Well, it was one that grew out of the reality of life situations where we just walked with God all day long. One of the things in my classes that they required that I take in religion, and I thought this is kind of a misnamed class, was they would spend all their time trying to disprove the Bible. And why this miracle was actually not this. It was a natural thing, you know. And then, oh, the manna was really a problem to them, you know. And I'll never forget this particular professor who was explaining there is in the desert a particular bush that emits a white exudant that is quite nutritious. Mm-hmm. I thought, well, then why didn't they call it white exudant? But they call it manna, which means, what's that? And I still have those papers that I wrote. They would say this, and I'd write a paper that they'd require, but I'd write it refuting what they said, you know. I didn't get very good grades, but it was some of the best writing I've ever done in my life. Because, you see, I knew God. And I knew the Bible better than they did. And in knowing what God had to say and knowing who he was, I loved him more than I ever could have before. Now, I've got to move along here because there are two very, very important things I want to tell you that have been just incredible in my own personal walk with God. We do a thing we call communion. It's a really traditional sort of thing. Sometimes we do it once a month, maybe first Sunday of the month. Sometimes we do it once a quarter, maybe the first Sunday of a new quarter. Because Jesus said, you know, to do this as oft as you do it, to remember me. People sometimes ask me, well, how often should we do it? I said, as often as you want to remember him. Oh, I hadn't thought of it that way. Well, that's what Jesus said. Well, at what age should we let our children take communion? And my answer, whenever you want them to remember Jesus. Oh, you mean it's not a bar mitzvah at age 12 or something? No. Really? I never did exclude sinners. You know, I sometimes hear that, and maybe you're comfortable doing it, but I wasn't comfortable. I would never say, if you're not a believer, maybe you'd better not take this, because it's kind of saying God hates you, and he's going to kill you if you lift up that piece of bread. I would just say, you know, if you're new here and you're really not a believer, we invite you, if you want to, make this your step of belief. Wow. That makes it an invitation, doesn't it? Because when Paul says, you know, if you eat and drink unworthily, you're eating, drinking damnation to yourself, that had nothing to do with whether you were a sinner or not. It had to do with a church that was split and didn't see who their brother and their sister was in Christ, and they were not discerning the body of Christ. Oh. So it was for Christians to examine themselves. You examine yourself for your sins, you'll never take communion. But if you examine yourself to see how am I in relationships in the body, then it becomes a different thing. Now, here's something that has been very meaningful to me and my wife. When we're at home, and if we're going to be on the road in an extended time and we're going to be taking a cooler with us or something, we have communion every morning. We finish our breakfast and then we set aside a time just to have communion. Oh, aren't you supposed to have somebody like, you know, official senior pastor there for communion? Jesus never said that. The only thing he said was, remember me. See, he knew that we have memory problems. And so he left us kind of a spiritual string around our finger to remember him with. And so it becomes a natural then as we take that bread and talk about to him about what he is. Lord, we want to remember you because, boy, what a price you paid with this bread so we could be whole. Man. And what a price you paid so we could be members of each other, because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that we're members one of another because we're partakers of the same bread. And I said, we don't need any membership cards. This is our membership card, man. And I go around the world and around the U.S. and I meet my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I hold in my hand my card. Thank you. And we take the wine and say, oh, thank you that you let us live free. Free, forgiven. You're the only one in the whole world that can do that for me. Freud, had decided that guilt was the main problem of humanity. And rather than recognize that we are feel guilt because we are guilty, he just wanted to develop psychiatry to make people quit feeling guilty, though they were guilty, you see. But do you realize with that wine, man, we are celebrating a guilt-free life. And then it's only natural that we pray together then, see. Now, ladies, don't listen to what I'm saying here. But it's tough for us men to pray with our wives. Many of us don't want to admit that we don't. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because I don't want to make liars out of any of you. But it's a tough thing. And there are a bunch of reasons why. But when we take communion together, it only follows naturally that we should then clasp hands and just tell the Lord. We start off just telling him, we're worshiping you, God. You're the only object of worship to us. And we're so glad that we know you. And we honor you. We know what your name is. And it's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and faithfulness, mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we honor you for this. That's holiness. And because you are who you are, God, we really do want you to be in charge of us. We want you to just call every shot in our lives. And we're going to rest in the knowledge that you're going to do it. And then we take time to pray for those that we know who are in need and some we don't know that might be in need that maybe we heard about it, and those that you've given us any bit of influence in their lives, we just pray, Lord, that you will accomplish your dominion in their lives also, that you'll be in charge of them, that your will be done for them. We ask you to provide for us today. Now, some of you may know that Hurricane Katrina did terrible damage to my mom and stepdad's home in Pascagoula, Mississippi. The house still stood, but they lost everything in it. It had to be gutted and rebuilt. And we're still waiting to hear from FEMA. They know we're there. They said that we know you're there. But that's all. It's a blank screen. But I wrote 17 letters of thank you to churches. 16 of them were Calvary Chapels, who came down there not knowing that they would be working, some of them, sometime on my parents' house. And they'd, oh, this is Gail Irwin's mom's house. Hey, can we work? And they're back home. They've been back home now for a month. I have a brother 3 years younger than I who is a construction superintendent. And he would come down about 1 week out of the month during this time to work on it. And he would see the work that Calvary Chapel people had done and was in absolute awe. He said, that is quality stuff. And they're back in this house. Why? Because there were some loving, serving people. Not because of FEMA. Thanks, FEMA. But because God, I guess when you pray, you know, would you provide for us today? Give us this day our daily bread. He says, I'll do that. Now, you know, let me just, I did all the applying because I was the only member of the family left with internet access to FEMA. And we did everything right. And we still don't know. They said, you're eligible. But that's all they ever said. But you know what? During these times of deep poverty that our family went through, not one time during that whole time did we ever seek or receive any help from the government. But not one time did God ever break his promise. Not one time. Sometimes when we didn't know what was going on, we would, one time, I'll never forget it. I even wrote a story about it in one of my storybooks. And the title of it is Mowed Quarter. We heard from a hillbilly up on Choctaw Ridge. You remember the Ode to Billy Joe song? That's it, you know. I was baptized in the Tallahatchie River, and if Billy Joe jumped off the Tallahatchie Bridge, he might have sprained an ankle. But Mode was an old, genuine hillbilly. Couldn't read or write. 72 years old. He had heard of us. He said, you tell those folks, I've got some hills of beans up here, and if they're willing to come pick them, they can eat. And we were willing. And I lived a whole winter off of Crowder peas. That's a form of black-eyed pea. I still love them. You know? And I'd eat these things, you know, like almost three meals a day. And I'd read Daniel. Yeah, just let us have lentils, okay? And I'm thinking, with God's help, you can do it. You can do it. Well, I have 60 seconds, and I've got to finish this. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, because this is so awesome to me. I love this. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face. Now, here's what that means to me. We are exposed to God. There's no veil between us and God. With unveiled face, we sort of expose ourselves to God, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, just kind of reflecting His glory. Are being transformed. Now, that our being is passive, guys. It's happening to us. We're not doing it. We're just exposing ourselves to God. Here's the truth about me. God, I can't improve myself. I tried it once. So here it is, God. I need you. I'm telling you the truth about me. And so what does he do? He transforms us. Our being transformed into the same image. What image is that? The image of Christ. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Folks, that is the most wonderful thing. You cannot read this and do it without loving God. All he requires of us, because he knows that you are flesh. Or as my Philadelphia buddies say, God knows we are but flesh. They said that. I didn't say that. Is I just keep telling them the truth, God. That happened last session too. Amazing. That happened in the middle of last session. This, I think they had someone call them just so I'd turn them loose. Are you out yet? God, you see this? I'm greedy. What is wrong with me? I can't seem to change. I keep thinking of money all the time. Greed, help me. God, this lust. Just kill all the women so I won't have this problem. No. But you know, God, here it is. Help me. And he starts changing me into his likeness, folks. You can't beat that deal. But it comes from the Lord who is that Spirit. Now, Luke chapter 11, verse 13 closes with this incredible statement. So, if you then being evil, how do you like for the Lord to say that to you? Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more, which means you're not going to figure this one out, will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who have properly improved their lives to the point that they deserve having the Holy Spirit. See, that's what I always thought. But that's not true. To those who ask him. Oh, what an incredible thing. If you love God, you want him to have every inch of you. I want you to repeat after me. Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Ready? Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Man. How often can I say this every day? 1,000 times? Good start. Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. On the freeway, Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Whenever you have a discussion with your wife, start out first by saying, Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be like the guy I know that he was talking to the Lord. He said, God, I just want you to know, I think I'm doing pretty good. I haven't sinned today. I haven't had a bad thought. I haven't mistreated anyone. You know, I'm doing good. But I'm going to get out of bed now. So, Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And even if you think, well, I said that 30 years ago. Well, you've developed a horrible leak. Time to say it again. Father, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And then you discover new paths of devotion. Okay, go.